thank you for those readings. Great. Let's jump into things. Controversy. Controversy doesn't always lead to clarity, does it? For example, in an argument, which is a kind of controversy over something, sometimes the argument goes for a while. I'm sure none of you have ever been in arguments like this, but sometimes it does happen. The argument goes for a while, and before long, you forget what it was you were actually debating in the first place. What was the question we were discussing? What was the issue? In the heat of the conflict, you can easily get sidetracked by other issues, by even just the desire to win the debate. And the controversy, the debate itself, becomes the focus, so you lose clarity on what the real issue is. And today in Luke's Gospel, two controversies come up, fasting and the Sabbath. These two are both somewhat controversial today still, especially the Sabbath, which perhaps goes without saying. But Jesus, as he's involved in these controversies, keeps bringing it back to the real issue. In fact, somewhat surprisingly, in these two passages we're looking at here together, he keeps bringing it back to the same thing, whether he's talking about fasting and prayer or whether he's talking about the Sabbath. He brings it back to the same thing. As we look at this passage today with these controversial issues, I'll touch on each of them, but I'm not going to cover all the questions that will be raised for people. Feel free to chat to me more about them afterwards. I'd love to talk about those things. But because Jesus won't let us be distracted from the central thing, I pray that we won't be distracted from the central thing either today. In fact, let's pray that together now. Heavenly Father, please do today help us to see the central thing that our Lord Jesus is pointing us to. Help our hearts to be open to it. Help us to understand many things, but above all, to understand things you most want us to see from this passage, to be ready to see them. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage today has two parts. Firstly, the bridegroom and fasting. Secondly, the king and the Sabbath. We're going to jump straight into it. Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 33, the little number 33, the reading that Nathan read. Great to have your Bibles open if you've got them there. First of all, the bridegroom and fasting. Notice how this passage starts in verse 33. They said to him. Who are the they? Who's the they that it's talking about? Well, they are people that were talked about in the passage that we saw at the end of last week's passage. Those of us who are here, Jesus was at a banquet, a party that was held for him by this fellow named Levi. And Levi had started to follow Jesus. And to celebrate, he'd thrown this great big banquet, this big party. And he'd invited a bunch of his friends who were not entirely savory characters, perhaps, but these friends were celebrating too, along with Levi and Jesus and his disciples. But none of them are the they in verse 33, because there was another group at this party, and this other group weren't celebrating. They were the Pharisees and teachers of the law, the religious leaders. Back in verse 30, you see they were complaining that Jesus was eating and drinking with these unsavory people. Well, last week, we saw Jesus reply to them that he came for those who needed saving. And we saw the religious leaders, sadly, didn't think that they themselves needed saving. But it's them, these religious leaders, who ask in verse 33 this question. Have a look with me. John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. It's not really a question at all, is it? It's a statement. And they're asking, they're pushing, they're challenging about fasting. In a moment, we'll see that Jesus answers them by speaking about fasting at the wedding feast. But just before we get to that, it's worth noticing how much is going on in what they say here. It's not just the issue of fasting. Because remember, this is all happening while Jesus and his disciples are at a feast. And they're at a feast with people the religious leaders didn't like. And notice in verse 33, they say John's disciples often fast and pray. So that's John the Baptist's disciples, and them and the disciples of the Pharisees. They often fast and pray along with their fasting, and it's often that they do that. That probably refers to the practice of fasting a couple of times a week, which had become very common for religious Jews at that time who wanted to show their piety. So there's a lot going on here. It's not just about fasting. It's about Jesus and his disciples not fasting the way the religious leaders thought was appropriate, not fasting and praying the way they thought was appropriate, and not fasting as often as the religious leaders thought was appropriate, and also about them not hanging out with people the religious leaders thought were appropriate. There's a lot in behind this question, this statement. But Jesus' answer to them initially seems quite strange, yet he shows here that they've missed something vital, as he often does. Look at verse 34 with me. Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them?" His point is, the bridegroom's come. It's party time. It's time for the wedding. It's party time. Fasting may have been appropriate before that, but once the bridegroom comes, you don't fast, you feast. And that's exactly what Jesus and his disciples were doing at that time, because the bridegroom had arrived. One of the images in the Bible for the coming of God was that of a bridegroom. And later Jewish traditions applied that same kind of image to the coming of God's special king, the Messiah. And now the Messiah's arrived. And it's party time. So can you see what Jesus is doing here? He's actually moving the focus of the main issue from fasting as a good or bad thing to do to the issue of the bridegroom, who Jesus is and what it meant that he'd arrived. So fasting is actually, because of what Jesus does here, fasting is not the real issue of this passage. Now, Christians have different views and have had different views through history on fasting, and actually I think that's okay. Jesus says here in verse 35 that when the bridegroom is taken away, then will be the time for fasting. And the most obvious time he's pointing to there, the sort of most powerful time in the story of Luke where that happens, is when he's killed on the cross and his disciples were devastated and they mourned. But then, of course, Jesus was raised again and the mourning turned to joy. But then again, Jesus left them as he was taken to be with his Father. But then he sent his Spirit so that we'd still have his presence with us. So, is fasting appropriate for Christians now? Well, we're in the now and not yet time when Jesus has come. And he's given us great hope, and he's sent his Spirit to be with us, and yet we still wait for the full coming of that hope. So, if you wish to fast, that's fine. We see examples of early followers of Jesus fasting in the Bible. Just remember as you fast that the bridegroom has come and Jesus is risen. We don't fast in mourning like the Jews did before Jesus came. And we don't sort of twist God's arm, because things fundamentally changed when the bridegroom arrived. But if you choose not to fast, that's okay too. There's no direct command for Christians to fast in the New Testament. So that's why if people say you must fast, I think we're moving into a dangerous place. They may say it's good to fast, but say you must, I think is not what the scriptures say. But if you choose not to fast, we're still waiting for the full fulfillment of the blessings that are yet to come. So don't put all your hopes in the present and get so caught up with the blessings of now that you forget the greater blessings to come. Well, that's a little word about fasting because it seemed like I had to say something about it because it's here. But Jesus' point here is much bigger than the question of whether to fast, because he says the bridegroom has come. And that means things are now irreversibly different, which he shows clearly in the next few verses as he speaks about something old and something new. This is a kind of two-part mini parable which shows just how much things have changed since the bridegroom arrived. Look at verse 36 with me. He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment and the patch from the new will not match the old. It's just crazy to tear a new garment to fix an old one. It doesn't work and it ruins both. And the point is, you can't take a piece of Jesus and attach him to your old ways of acting and thinking. Jesus doesn't work if you try to make him just one piece of your system of understanding the world, of your old way of life. That's how these religious leaders were treating Jesus, as if he could fit into their old patterns. And the way of the world that they were used to, they wanted to make Jesus fit into that. But the coming of the bridegroom is too big to fit in with the way things used to be. His coming changes everything. There's a similar point in verses 37 and 38. If you try to put the new wine of Jesus into your old wineskin ways of life and thinking, it'll ruin the lot. You can't just try to contain Jesus in the way of life that you're used to. Rather, now the bridegroom has come, you have to take off your old garment and put on the new Jesus one. You need to get rid of the old wineskins and get new ones. Which doesn't, by the way, and this is important because I know I fall into thinking like these kind of things sometimes. It doesn't simply mean, well, I've now got a new, more conservative or whatever set of values, or I dress a bit differently now, or, well, I've started watching Christian TV and not normal TV, or anything like that. I mean, those things are fine. But on their own, they can just be a different kind of old garment. Just a different sort of kind of old way of doing things. I've gone from this way to that way. The bridegroom's coming is bigger than any of those things. It means you put Jesus over the top of everything. He becomes the thing that is over all. He is now the center of your universe. Because he is actually the center of the universe. Even if many people, like these religious leaders, don't recognize it. He completely changes the way you look at fasting, or giving, or working, or resting, or loving, or living. Because when the bridegroom comes, everything changes, and the bridegroom has come, so everything's changed. Now, if you take that seriously, it is actually deeply uncomfortable. It'll challenge you. It'll push you. And Jesus knows that, which is why he adds verse 39, which Luke records for us. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better. Some people won't even try this new wine of Jesus because they don't want it. They're quite comfortable with the old. After all, old wine tastes good. You know, I'm used to it. But Jesus is new wine that we actually all need. And he's pointing to the danger of not even giving him an honest go because you're too comfortable with what you already have, what you already know, with the way you live now and have been living for some time, with the way things are. And perhaps you can see that if you take Jesus seriously, anything might change. So that avoiding of him, that sticking with the old, is a danger for people who've never really taken Jesus seriously. Obviously, a little bit like these religious leaders. But it's also a danger for us who are Christians. Because even though they're religious leaders, Jesus was speaking to these people who knew the Bible very well. They were the Bible guys, these religious leaders. I was talking to a minister recently, I think last week, who mentioned a lady at his church in her 80s who has only just finally understood and accepted what Jesus has done for her. And she'd been in church all her life, since she was born. But only now has she realized that she's spiritually sick and needs the great doctor, Jesus, to save her. Now, she must have been comfortable at church. She'd been going there all her life, but she hadn't seen how radically different, how vital, how world-changing Jesus was. He's the bridegroom, and he has come. So I dare you to see how much that will change you. That's the first controversy. Now to the second. Now, did you stay focused on the main thing, or did you get caught up on side things? Stay focused on the main thing. Now to the second, the king and the Sabbath. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. There are two parts to the last point. Fasting at the wedding feast and something old, something new. There were two parts to the one we just looked at. Fasting at the wedding feast, something old, something new. There are two parts to this point as well. The first is the Lord of the Sabbath. Look at chapter 6, from verse 1 with me. Chapter 6 from verse 1. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" This is a different day to what we saw before, but interestingly, the Pharisees are still hanging around with Jesus, throwing accusations at him. It's kind of become their hobby, it seems. And what they're accusing of him here is not, just to be clear, it's not stealing. Deuteronomy 23, 25 in the Old Testament says this, if you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to their standing grain. I take it the disciples didn't have sickles in their pockets, so there's no problem there. But probably what the religious leaders were accusing them of was either harvesting food by picking grain or preparing it by rubbing it on the Sabbath. Now, Luke gives quite a bit of detail there about what they were doing, and he seems to be showing us that what it was that the religious leaders had an issue with. Now, the Sabbath, which is basically Saturday, was given and commanded as a day of rest for the Jewish people in the Old Testament. But there aren't any specific commands in the Old Testament that prohibit this sort of picking grain on the Sabbath. However, stay with me here. However, in the Jewish traditions that had built up over time around the commands, there were such restrictions. In other words, Jesus' disciples weren't breaking any biblical laws in a clear way, but they may have been breaking the Jewish rules that had grown up around the Old Testament laws. But the interesting thing is, here, and this is what surprised me as I read through this, Jesus' answer doesn't try to show that they weren't breaking Old Testament laws. He doesn't even address that. Like we saw with fasting, he shifts the discussion to a completely different level. Look at verses 3 to 4 with me. He said, Jesus answered them, have you never read, that's a pretty offensive, provocative thing to say to the Bible guys, isn't it? Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priest to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. The passage Jesus is talking about there is a story of King David when he was on the run, when David was on the run. And when Jesus sums it up, he actually emphasizes here what David did that was strictly contrary to the law. As Jesus said, David ate what is lawful only for the priests to eat. You can look that up in Leviticus 24 later if you want to, where it says that only the priests should eat that bread. But Jesus seems to think that even though David did what was unlawful in some ways, it's okay in this case. That's why he uses the story to answer the Pharisees. So why did he think what David did was okay? Well, he doesn't directly say there, but it seems to have something to do with who David is as the king. And the reason I say that is what he says, what Jesus says next in verse 5. And Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man, that's Jesus' name for himself, is Lord of the Sabbath. Lord, King, Ruler, Master. What he's saying is that just as the bridegroom has come, so also God's King has come. The bridegroom's come, the King has come. God's King is Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who is in charge of the Sabbath. He gets to interpret it as he sees fit. Because he, Jesus, as Lord, is Lord in an even greater sense, in more divine sense than David was or any other king. Even the great King David, Jesus is Lord in a greater sense than him. He knows what the Sabbath is truly about and truly for. He is the Lord. He is the King. And again, these religious leaders have missed the most important piece of the puzzle by focusing on the other details. They've missed who Jesus is and what that means. This bridegroom, this radically new one, this King needs to be treated as Lord. They should have been asking him about his understanding of the Sabbath, rather than asking a question that was actually an accusation. They were treating him as if he was subject to their interpretations of the law, rather than treating him as Lord of the law. And can I say that's a danger for us too? We can fall into thinking that our interpretations of the Bible are as important as the actual words and message of the Bible. Our interpretations of the Christian life are as authoritative as what the scriptures say about the Christian life. That's basically what these religious leaders had done. Their traditions about what the Bible meant had become as important to them as the Bible itself. And we can do that too. I can do that. We can get so set in our understandings which are in our heads, that we stop checking them by the words on the page. They might have come to us from us reading the scriptures originally, but then, of course, they come through our filters and they might change over time in our heads. We can get so confident of them that we forget to keep checking them by what is actually on the page. And that will mean that if Jesus in scripture says or does something that doesn't fit our assumptions or our understandings, then rather than seeing him as Lord and changing our assumptions and understandings, we're in danger of not listening to him, maybe even rejecting him. Oh, but I heard this preacher say that. Oh, but I listened to that podcast and it said that. Oh, but I've been taught this. But I've always thought that. What does it say? So can I ask you a question? What would you be unwilling to change your mind on, even if you came to see Jesus in Scripture was pushing you to change your mind? And my old minister, Ray Galea, who's a fellow in Australia, he told a story of a woman he was talking to about certain kinds of sexual behaviour. And this woman was very strongly against these behaviours. And Ray himself actually didn't think these behaviours were right biblically either. But he sensed something was not right in this conversation. And so he asked this lady, what if God had said it was all right? Would you have had a problem with it? And she said, I think it's wrong whether God thinks so or not. I think it's wrong whether God thinks so or not. Is there something that you think is wrong whether God thinks so or not? Or something that you think is right even if God says it's wrong? Is Jesus Lord over your thinking so that if you realize he's calling you through Scripture to change your mind, you will? Or if you realize some issue is actually not as big a deal in the Bible as you thought it was, then you'll lower its importance because Jesus is Lord. Or you realize some issue is more important in the Scriptures than you thought it was, well, you raise its importance. Because the ultimate reality is, Jesus is Lord. He is the King. He's the King of the Sabbath and of everything else. And we need to be ready and willing to be shaped by him. But as well as the King, the Lord of the Sabbath, we see lastly, very briefly, Jesus acts as Lord on the Sabbath, verses 6 to 11. And we're on another Sabbath day here, different day again. And again, the religious leaders are there doing their hobby, looking to accuse Jesus. And verse 7, that's the religious leaders there looking to catch Jesus out. And then in verse 8, there's this man there who we've met with a shriveled hand, and Jesus gets him to stand up. Now, Jesus wasn't hiding what he was about to do. He's confronting the leaders. And he asks them in verse 9, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it? Jesus may be alluding to a part of the Old Testament here that the religious leaders had forgotten. In Deuteronomy 5, we're told a part of the reason for the command to rest on the Sabbath included compassion for those who were disadvantaged. In other words, this was a caring commandment. Jesus is showing the hypocrisy of these religious leaders who don't care about a man's suffering. They just see it as a tool in their own plans. And they're even on the Sabbath, this day of rest and caring, trying to trap Jesus in a way that's going to try and get him into great big trouble. And we see here the Lord of the Sabbath interpret the Sabbath wonderfully, saying that it is right to care for those in need on the Sabbath because that's what it's for. And in case there was any doubt about it, God validates Jesus' words here yet again in verse 10. He, Jesus, looked around at them all, and then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the response of the leaders in verse 11 is, oh, we better repent, we better change our mind. No, it's not that. It's not that they repent or change their mind or recognize that Jesus is the bridegroom and the King who's come. No, they are furious, it says. Literally, they are filled with madness. And they start talking about what to do with him. It's a discussion that will end up with having him killed. That's what they do on the Sabbath. Because they're so angry at Jesus, so wanting to reject Jesus, so not wanting Jesus to change their ways. Hear this warning throughout this passage. of the danger of rejecting Jesus or ignoring Jesus because he pushes too hard on our established beliefs, our lifestyles, our religion. We like things the way they are, so it's easier to keep Jesus at a distance, especially when he's pushing on some area of our lives that we don't want to change or some area of our thinking that's very important to us. But Jesus is the real bridegroom who changes everything. And he is the king who is the Lord over all our lives. In his book, Miracles, C.S. Lewis says something like this about the way people dabble in religious ideas, but they don't want it to become too real because they don't want it to affect them. He says, an impersonal God, well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth and goodness inside our own heads, better still. A formless life force surging through us, a vast power which we can tap, best of all. But God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at infinite speed, the hunter, the king, husband. That is quite another matter. Quite another matter indeed. Jesus is that living God who approaches at infinite speed as the king and the bridegroom. And whether we've been Christians for 80 years or just today we start following him, whatever situation we're in, recognizing him for who he is will have huge implications for us from day to day. But he is who he is, whether we like it or not. If we don't accept him, we're on a collision course with a power we can't hope to match. If we do accept him for who he is, he may well change everything. But in him we will find true celebration and true Sabbath rest forever. Let me lead us in prayer.